So open our Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll be looking at verse 14 to begin our message today. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, so you can be there when we are ready to start. A few weeks ago, we looked at Galatians chapter 4, where the Bible says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." We call this time when God sent his Son into the world the first advent of Christ. That term is used often. Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means a coming or an arrival. And there are many prophetic announcements in the Old Testament about Christ's first advent. I like the term first advent because that tells me there's going to be another coming, the second advent. As we look back and on those prophecies of the Old Testament, how they, in the New Testament, we see them literally just fulfilled to every detail. And there are a lot of prophecies about his second advent as well. And we can be sure that when we get to heaven, we'll be able to look back and say, although we disagreed with what it really meant and the timing and everything on earth, it happened exactly as the prophet said it would, as the scripture does, exactly. In the Old Testament, there are more than 25 major messianic prophecies just in the book of Isaiah. And those who study the book of Isaiah see Christ in the servant of the Lord passages and the one who comes to redeem not only Israel, but he's also coming as a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49:6. I like the passage in Acts chapter 8 where Philip is witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's in Gaza, and the Spirit has transported Peter to be right there at that moment. And he runs to join himself to the chariot of this Ethiopian, and he's reading a scroll, and he's asked by Philip, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Remember his answer, "How can I except some man show me?" And in Acts 8:35, it says, "Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Jesus is in Isaiah 53. I'd like us to look at three of the prophecies of Christ that are found in the book of Isaiah. They span the Messiah's ministry. We'll go just, it's not exclusive, but these particular passages that are often brought up at Christmas. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is one, his Messiah's birth. And then Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we see his character. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, we'll see his rule. So those are the three passages we'll look at today. The Messiah's birth first, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah was writing these words a little bit over 700 years before Jesus would be born. 700 years. That puts us in 1325 in our context. Israel was divided as a nation. The 10 tribes to the north were called Israel, and they were separated from the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south, which we refer to as the Kingdom of Judah. And Israel had made an alliance with the king of Syria, and they were going to attack Jerusalem. This is a civil war. And God sent Isaiah to tell Ahaz, who's the king of Judah in the south, "Don't be afraid. They will not be successful." And so we look at that promise from God, who knows the future, in Isaiah 7:8. Within 65 years, Isaiah 7:8 says, "Within 65 years, so 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken that it be not a people." And so he's saying Ephraim, that threat from the north, from Israel, would be destroyed. And the Lord then told Ahaz to ask for a sign or proof of what Isaiah was prophesying. He says that in verse 11. "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." So ask something miraculous, either from this earth or from the heavens, from the sky. Ask anything for a sign that this is what's going to happen. But in verse 12, Ahaz refused to ask. Ahaz said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." It sounds very pious in this, but when God tells you to do something, you ought to do it. And so he's saying, By not asking, this is disobedience on Ahaz's part. And he wasn't just rejecting God's sign. He was saying, no, I don't think we need God's help. In verse 14, Isaiah tells Ahaz, well, since you refused, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. That's the context of verse 14, okay? The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, you think about Ahaz, 700 years before the birth of Christ. What is he thinking contextually? What is this, what was Isaiah talking about? You know, we have the advantage of looking back. We know what it's all about, right? Because we have the words of the prophecy of Christ fulfilled in the New Testament. But how could this be a sign to Ahaz? Well, he says two kings are going to be defeated. In chapter 7, the second half of verse 16, Isaiah said, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, history tells us that Samaria and Damascus, the northern kingdom, fell just 3 years later in the Assyrian captivity, 732 BC. 145 years later, Judah fell to Babylon. And when that happened, people looked at, you know, Israel. They're gone in the north. They're gone in the south. Where's the promise of this king who will always be in Israel? So 732 destruction by Assyria was the immediate fulfillment of what Isaiah said, but there was more to be fulfilled. And when you look at Old Testament prophecies, you start scratching your head. It's like when you put a puzzle together. Every Christmas, we put a puzzle together. It's an Advent calendar, and I like to work ahead on it, but you know, we have a box for every day. And when you pull out all the pieces, what do you do first? You flip them up, right, so you can see the color, the picture. And then you look for the corner pieces, if it's a rectangle or a square. Those circular puzzles are very difficult, but you can still find the edge. And then you start looking for how the colors go together and what the picture is. Prophecy is like that. Well, we have in Isaiah 7:14, sometimes if you buy a puzzle, especially at a yard sale or something, and you get home, what do you wish? I hope it's all there, right? There's nothing worse than finding an empty spot in the puzzle. You start looking around on the floor. But there's sometimes when you look at one piece, you go, I have no idea where that goes, but I'm going to work on the rest of the picture and see where it goes. And that's what prophecy is. Some of the pieces of the puzzle seem to fit together for Ahaz in 735 BC. Those two kings were defeated. The north isn't a threat anymore. But there are other pieces of the puzzle that don't fit that picture. And they're talking, this verse 14 is talking about Christ. This is a messianic verse. What are the problems of looking at the prophecy if it's only in the immediate context of history? Why doesn't this piece seem to fit? Well, let me just remind you, there was no virgin birth in Ahaz's day. It has to be talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. His birth was a virgin birth. Now, liberal theologians will argue that the word in Hebrew for virgin, nyalma, is a young woman and not a virgin. Isaiah could have used another word that would be more specific. And so they're saying virgin birth isn't really necessary. Dr. Custer, one of my professors, an author, he's with the Lord now, he argues the point that nyalma is used 9 times in the Bible. And in every case, the translation of a virgin is not only defensible, it is also preferred, end of quote. In the first century, there are a group of 72 Jewish scholars, 6 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they worked on a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, first century. Now they're speaking Greek. They want to put the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. They translated it. It's called the Writing of the 70 or 72, but you'll see it abbreviated in writing with LXX, the Roman numeral for 70. So it's the Septuagint, the Writing of the 70. They worked on it from 250 BC to 100 BC, and they chose to use in Isaiah 7:14, the exact same word that we find in Matthew 1:23, the same Greek word. It's to describe the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Now, you notice I inserted a word there. If you have a King James Bible, I inserted the definite article, "Behold, the virgin." Virgin. I'm getting my translations and versions mixed up with virgin. So you'll see, "the virgin shall be with child." In the King James or Authorized Version, it doesn't include that. But the King James was written from the Textus Receptus, or the received text. And in that received text manuscript, it does have the definite article there. She is not just a virgin, she is the virgin. The prophecy is speaking about one woman in particular. There cannot be another virgin birth other than the virgin birth of Christ to Mary. We might also ask, could this be another son that was born in Isaiah's time? "And shall call his name Emmanuel" is the key for this. It couldn't be Ahaz's son. That was Hezekiah. And besides, Hezekiah was 9 years old when this prophecy was given. And so it wasn't something future. It couldn't be the first son of Isaiah. Isaiah's named his son Shear Jashub, "a remnant shall return." Didn't name him Emmanuel. It couldn't be the second son of Isaiah, Masher Shalal Hashbaz. That sounds nothing like the Emmanuel. And it was a second son, so it wasn't a virgin birth. I believe this is specifically talking about Mary. The most compelling argument that this was Mary is the reference in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, showing that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We read verse 23. Verse 21 says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." So this is the prophetic section of what happened in Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Let me give some further reason that Jesus is Emmanuel in Isaiah 7, 14. He's the only one born of a virgin. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Verse 25 of Matthew 1, "And knew her not," that is, Joseph didn't know Mary, "till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus." Jesus is the only one who can save man from their sins. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 can only be referring to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And in this section we have the Messiah's character. And I've always said that the name of who the Lord is, or the person's name, has to do with their character. And that's why we have so many names of Christ in the Bible. It shows us more of who he is. And in Isaiah 9, 6, we have, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Notice, first of all, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And in this verse, we have a clear presentation of Jesus' divine and human nature. As we heard in Sunday school, he is 100% God and 100% man. His humanity is seen in that, in those words, that phrase, "a child is born." Birth is the beginning of a human life. Well, human life starts 9 months before, but this is the introduction, okay? This is human life. Jesus became a man so that he could bear our sins. His deity is seen in that phrase, "a son is given." The son wasn't born. He was eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. He didn't become a son. He became a man. As God, he never had a beginning. And so, very specifically, God gave his son. The child was born, a son was given. Jesus was born of Mary, but he had no earthly father. Jesus is the Son of God. Also in this verse, we see Jesus' right to rule. The text says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Did you notice that was a singular? Not shoulders, but shoulder. There are a lot of different ideas that have been made to explain that reference. The government on the shoulder may be referring to a person carrying the responsibility of the office, of ruling, the weight of governing people and doing it correctly. But why one shoulder? Well, the idea is it may be indicating a robe of office, a robe that was draped over the shoulder. Or it could be talking about a sword that was carried by the side that in that scabbard had a strap over one shoulder. It could also be speaking about a key that was given, worn on the shoulder. And I rather favor this interpretation. In Isaiah 22:22, it says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. All of those possibilities, though, will give us the idea that Jesus has the authority. He has the right to rule. The government is only on his shoulder. He has the right to rule the world. Why? Because he created the world. John 1:3, we read this morning, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And this is a crucial point. It's the reason that the unsaved man wants to believe evolution is true. Because if God made him, then he has the right to rule me as creator. Don't rebel against the one who made you. Don't refuse his gift of eternal life. Christian, if you're struggling to submit yourself fully to God, I would encourage you to turn to Peter's response to Jesus in Acts chapter 10 and verse 14. That verse, he's talking about the sheet that was dropped from heaven with unclean animals, and he said, arise, Peter, slay and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. And that's what we have in verse 14 of Acts 10. Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So go to that verse if you're struggling with making Jesus the ruler, he has the right to rule your life, putting him on that throne of rule. And don't leave until you cross out one of those three words in Peter's answer, not so, Lord. If you cross out not, then you have so, Lord, and that's an affirmation that he has the right to rule, and I'm submitting to that authority in my own life. I'm going to stop calling, making all the calls of what I want to do, and I'm going to surrender everything to his will and be obedient to him. So, Lord. Cross out so, and you have not Lord. That's a denial of letting Jesus rule in your life. Cross out Lord and leave not so, and that's also of a rejection of his right to rule. So walk away from Acts 10:14 by saying, so, Lord, yes, you're the Lord of my life. You have the right to rule. Now we come to the section in Isaiah 9:6 where it's, his name shall be called. And again, that name representing his character. And we see his character described in four names of Isaiah 9:6. Each name is described with an adjective. And so the first, wonderful is the adjective, counselor is the noun or the name. He is a wonderful counselor. All earthly counselors have to go to some kind of training classes or books or authors to get their advice to give to others. There's a startling truth in Romans 11, verse 33. It tells of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And in verse 34, it says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Well, he doesn't need a counselor. He wrote the book. He is a wonderful counselor. He's the one who created us. He knows better. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the end from the beginning in our lives. He is the wisest of all counselors. His advice is always right. He's never wrong. What a wonderful counselor. His ability to counsel, when we say it's wonderful, it makes us wonder. It's amazing. It leaves us filled with the realization that it's above our own ability to reason or consider. Again, counselors today study the latest books, listen to the best lectures, look for the most helpful resources that will equip them to advise others. Jesus does not need any books. He doesn't need another counselor to advise him. We can go to him for help. Aren't you glad that he is a wonderful counselor? Go to him first. When anything goes wrong in your life, open his word, ask for his help. He is a wonderful counselor. Secondly, his name is called the Mighty God. Mighty is the adjective. God is the noun, the name. And Christ is called God here. That shouldn't surprise us. There is a Trinity. There are three persons in one Godhead, and they all share the essence of deity. Jesus, the Messiah, is indeed God. That's the adjective here that describes the adjective here that describes God is mighty. He is omnipotent. He is the Almighty God. You find that you don't have enough strength to get through a day today? Are you discouraged because the task before you seems to get bigger and bigger and your own strength seems to grow smaller and weaker? Jesus is the mighty God. He has all the strength that you need for help. The third name, Everlasting Father. At first glance, this seems to be something that's contrary to our understanding of who God is. We think of God as the Father and Jesus as the Son, but the Son here is called the Everlasting Father. How can that be? Again, there is a mystery of the Godhead. Three persons, one God. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And so Jesus can come to us as a father. Maybe you sometimes feel like you wish you could call your father or had a father that was encouraging or helpful. Maybe the stability and security of a father's love has been absent in your life. Jesus is the everlasting Father who will always care, will always provide for exactly what you need, will always be there to help you. Psalm 103:13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. On the last name that describes the character of our Savior, the Messiah, the noun comes first and the adjective is last. He is the Prince of Peace. So he is a peaceful prince. When the angels made the announcement of Jesus' birth in Luke 2:14, they said, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. When you think about the need that we have in our lives for peace, the place to start is to have your sins forgiven. Romans chapter 5, 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're an enemy of God until you come to that point in your life where you say, okay, I surrender. I know that I can't save myself. And I'm surrendering to God to let him have my soul for eternity. With peace with God. And then as you grow in your Christian faith, you'll understand Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that peace comes as you walk daily with the Lord, and he guides you, and you find that you can rely on him more and more. Psalm 119:165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You'll get to a point in your life where you'll go through difficulties, but you'll find that the God of peace is with you. You have peace with God. You have the peace of God. And peace will finally come when the Messiah sits on his throne as the ruler of his kingdom. The kingdom rule is described in the next verse of Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. This is not just talking about his rule in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is in the book of Revelation. But it goes beyond. In Revelation 11:5, it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. His rule as the God of the Prince of Peace is going to be eternal. He gives his peace to comfort our troubled hearts today. This is the character of our King. Do you know him as your wonderful counselor, your mighty God, your everlasting Father, your Prince of Peace? That's his character. Now we come quickly to verses 1 through 5 of chapter 11. We have the Messiah's rule. He's rightfully in the lineage of the Davidic kingdom. Verse 1, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You've probably seen new growths sprouting from a tree that's been cut down the stump. That's the meaning of this Hebrew word translated branch here. Notice branch is in capital letters. It's the translators say this is a name, this is a person. At first glance, it looks like the Davidic lineage of kings has been cut off. Remember, they were taken into captivity. But there is a branch, a small netzer, a shoot that grows up from the existing root. This is the Messiah. Verse 2, the Holy Spirit anointed him to be king. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord resting upon Christ anointed him for the task, for the work. This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that identified Jesus as God's Messiah. In the New Testament, Greek word Christos is the anointed one. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so the Holy Spirit anointed him to be king. You'll see three pairs of words describing his anointing by the Spirit of the Lord. He was anointed with wisdom and understanding. He was anointed with counsel and might. He was anointed with knowledge and fear. Now in verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. It's interesting words here. He is of quick understanding. The root word here has to do with being able to smell something. He will smell anything that was bad. Have you ever gone to a refrigerator and open it up and go, whoo, something is not right here? That's the idea. God doesn't judge on anything but realities. He doesn't judge by appearance. He's not fooled by how things look. It says he won't judge by this after the sight of his eyes. He doesn't judge by what he's told. He's not persuaded by rumors or by lies. He will rule with discernment for eternity. Verse 4, he'll rule with righteous judgment. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Obviously, this is a millennial passage. He'll punish those who are wicked. He will help those who are in need, the poor and the meek. He rules with righteousness. And last, verse 5, he'll rule with strength and integrity. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The Messiah is righteous. He's just and fair in all that he does. He's also faithful. He's true and dependable in all of his ways. And when we finally enter eternity, Jesus will rule forever and ever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Isaiah prophesied the Messiah's birth, his character, and his rule. The birth of the Messiah was miraculous. He's God's son, born of a virgin, the only one who can save man from his sin. Emmanuel, God with us. His character is flawless. He's a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And the rule of the Messiah is perfect. He will judge man fairly. He will rule in an eternal kingdom righteously and faithfully. Isaiah gave undeniable proof that Jesus is the Messiah, even a little over 700 years before his first advent. And he came just as the prophets said that he would. The Bible is very clear. Jesus is coming again. There are prophecies to that coming. Are you ready for it? Is this Jesus your Messiah? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that if there's one here who has not come to a point in their place, in their lives, where they have placed you on the throne of their life and said, "So, Lord," that today will be the day of full surrender to you. If there's a person who's uncertain about their salvation, I pray that today will be the day that they come in faith, repent of their sin, and trust Christ as their Savior. I pray that you'll work in hearts even now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.